Well, the Lord be with you. Welcome to the first Sunday in 2024. Welcome to those who are here and also those who are joining us online. My name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life. And also on behalf of my wife and I, a big thank you to all who have been praying for us and served us in practical ways in this past week when both of us were quite unwell. We are recovering well. And I messaged my sister last week, she lives in India, and I said to her, we are being carried into the new year on God's grace and the care of a loving community. So thank you. Thank you to all the readers in praying the Lord's Prayer. A lot of last minute kind of confirmation of who is able to read. And as I said the other day, I was just sitting and noting down all the languages that I could think of. And I think I noted down 27. And then all the ethnicities that are in this not very large congregation. And there were more than 20. And there's probably more that I've just not heard of. Or, you know, there are, I think just between the little group from India, we probably speak like 10 languages, I think, probably. I begin my sermon with this part of a poem. Oh, east is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's judgment seat. But there is neither east nor west, border nor breed nor birth, when two strong men stand face to face, though they come from the ends of the earth. Some of you might recognize those are words from a poem, The Ballad of the East and West, by the Indian-born English writer Rudyard Kipling. Younger people will be more familiar with The Jungle Book that he wrote. In this poem, Kipling describes a conflict between an Indian border thief, that's what he calls in the poem, and a British officer's son. Their bravery ultimately resulting in friendship. Now, the poem doesn't fully do away with the separation between the races, and you can kind of see Kipling's colonial bias in his poem. In contrast to Kipling's poem, in that sense, the American Methodist missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, suggested a different meeting ground for the East and West, namely the church. Jones had a very high regard for India and believed that every nation had a peculiar contribution to make to the interpretation of Christianity. In his book, The Christ of the Indian Road, E. Stanley Jones writes, "The Son of God is too great to be expressed by any one portion of humanity." Isn't that just beautiful? The Son of God is too great to be expressed by any one portion of humanity. None of us have the monopoly on Jesus Christ. My hope this morning is that by the end of the sermon, we get a vision of Christ's kingship over all nations and understand the scope of his mission. And I also hope that this sermon will be a precursor to our sermon series through the book of Acts that we will begin next week. It's a powerful book of the ongoing movement beyond the resurrection as the church spreads out throughout the world. Yes, we have a gospel to proclaim, and we should not forget that. We have a good news to proclaim, the good news that Christ is for the whole world. Both the passages that we read this morning from Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2 confirm that Christ did not come for one particular race. Even though the Jews were expecting a political Messiah for their own nation to free them from Rome, the story tells us that Christ has come for people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. January 6th, that was yesterday, is celebrated in the church calendar as the Feast of Epiphany. And for some Christians, it is their Christmas day. I think the Syrian Orthodox and the Coptic Church, many parts of the world, they celebrate the 12th day of Christmas, that for us in the West, as their Christmas. Epiphany, in English, can sometimes mean a moment of sudden realization. In popular kind of language, even non-Christians might use, they had an epiphany. It's just sudden kind of awareness of something. But in Greek, the word epiphaino means manifestation or appearance, connected to kind of like light showing up, revelation. And it's often used in the New Testament of Christ revealing who God is. Christ being the revelation of God to the world. In Titus, Titus says, the grace of God has appeared. The same word is used, epiphano. So in the New Testament, this word, epiphany, is specific to divine appearance. And in Christian history, epiphany marks various events in the life of Jesus. Some traditions mark the visit of the Magi, and we read that passage and we sang the song where Jesus is worshipped as the King of Kings. Some remember the baptism of Jesus. We find that in Luke chapter 3, in other parts of the different Gospels, when John the Baptizer baptizes Jesus, and Jesus is declared to be the beloved Son of God. "You are my beloved," comes a voice from heaven, "with whom I'm well pleased." And some traditions mark the first miracle at Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine. And John says after that miracle in John chapter 2, "And they beheld his glory." Epiphany. This miracle-working Lord inaugurating the new creation. So in all of these events, Christ is God manifest. Epiphany. Now, last year I preached from this text in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, or 1 to 12, going through the text a bit more thoroughly. It's kind of like an expositional sermon. And so I won't be preaching the same sermon this morning, which kind of gets tricky, you know, when you've just preached and then you have to preach again from the same text. But I chose this text deliberately. And while I'll cover briefly who the Magi are and why they've journeyed so far, my focus this morning is going to be, why has Matthew included this story? And what does that mean for his readers and for us today? What is the purpose of this story in Matthew? Because it's not there in any other gospel writings. So we'll start with, who are the Magi? Who are these wise men? The Greek word Magi or Magoi, and another related word Magus, can also kind of have what we say in English, the word magic. The word magic kind of has its etymology in the Greek word, or these Persian words of magus or magi or magoi. They were sort of ancient Persian magicians, though the ones in Matthew do not seem to be involved in the dark arts or sorcery as much as they were sort of astrologers who studied signs in the skies, looking at stars or interpreting dreams and trying to understand how these supernatural signs correlate to earthly events. Some scholars think that the Old Testament prophet Daniel, when he was in Babylon and made in charge of the wise men in Babylon, which was then taken over by Persia, may have influenced that whole group and the tradition of wise men throughout their history, all the way to these wise men, with this kind of seed of a promised king. Some scholars also think that these wise men would have had some faith in an ancient prophecy passed down by the pagan seer Balaam. We read that story in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where Balaam is this pagan kind of prophet seer, and he's hired by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites who are coming out of Egypt. But instead of cursing them, he ends up pronouncing a blessing, even unknown to him in that sense. And in one of his oracles, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we read, this is what he suddenly blurts out. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the borderlands of Moab and the territory of the Shittites. Just amazing. Of God's hand, just throughout history and in written into the stars for the whole world to see, even those who don't have the Torah, the revelation given to Moses. For the whole world to read into creation the story of God. With whatever light or scraps of information that was passed down, these men traveled a great distance to look for this king of the Jews. The way these men are depicted in Christian art and music doesn't always follow the facts of Scripture. For example, there's no really mention of three in the text we read, only three gifts. There is no mention of them being king or kings. Also, the star doesn't lead kind of all the way, but rather they see it in the east. They travel to Jerusalem, the most likely place for a Jewish king, a Messiah to be born. They find out there through Scripture that he is to be born in Bethlehem. And then the star appears again to guide them away from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, away from the place of religious and political power to this kind of little village, little town in Bethlehem, modern-day Palestine. Now, you might be wondering, should we even be singing this song, We Three Kings? Well, too bad. We just already sang it. And there are good reasons to sing it. Because even though this song adds some colorful and extra biblical imagery, it actually brings out some important theological truths that reflect the Old Testament. So I've kind of bashed this song in the past, but I'm kind of recovering from that, realizing that there's a lot of poetic license that this song takes, and you can't just take that song and say, oh, that's not in the Bible, it's not says that, and how did, you know, where did the three kings come from? They're only two, they're just wise men, and they could have been hundreds of them. That's true. But there are some important theological truths that start to emerge when we reflect on especially the Isaiah passage that was read to us and the Matthew and put them together. Because if you take the prophecy from Isaiah that was read, Isaiah 60 verse 6, this is what it says. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. And then you turn to Psalm 72, verses 10 to 11. It says, may the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. The Old Testament here points to the time when Israel's Messiah will draw all nations and kings to himself, for he is the King of Kings. And the song highlights that truth by making these wise men the kings of Isaiah and the Psalms prophecy. Do you kind of get that? That's going on? So we can sing that song, and we don't need to take the next half an hour in repenting of singing Three Kings. Moreover, the gifts they bring, which could simply show their wealth, they were wealthy people, but these gifts become associated with three important truths about Christ. Gold, with his kingship, royalty; frankincense, with his divinity, worship; and myrrh, his sacrifice, the spice that was used for embalming bodies. And so the song says, "Behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice." Powerful theological truth in that song, that Jesus is the King, he's God, and he is the ultimate sacrifice. So while the wise men were not kings, they become the first fruits of all the kings and all the nations who will one day bow their knee to Christ. So why have they come? Throughout the story, it's repeated that they have come to pay homage to the Christ child. And that could just mean they've come to respect this king. But as you look at the story, you can see there's more. They've come to worship. And even King Herod, who plans to murder the child when he hears about this child, uses the word homage in a very disingenuous way. But in contrast to him, when the wise men discover the child, they kneel before him and pay him homage. And the word therefore kneel, I don't have it on the screen, but pesantes in Greek with the root word pepto, has the idea of just falling down, rapidly moving down, fall prostrate, experience a loss of status, even be destroyed. It's like you just trip on, just fall down on your face. They crumble to the floor before Christ, before someone greater than they had ever imagined. They don't do that at Herod's court. They do it before the Christ child. And nothing will stop them. Their expensive robes, their watching servants and animals, their knowledge, their status, nothing. Because everything is laid bare in the dirt in the presence of the one who has even drawn the stars to himself. As Daryl Johnson says, when Jesus was born, the center of gravity in the universe shifted. Everything was drawn to him. Their lives would never be the same. The worship, the homage of these wise men remind us of the book of Revelation with the 24 elders around the throne of God who fall down and worship the one seated on the throne. And you have this picture of these living creatures and angels and elders, and they lay their crowns before him. And we sang about it this morning, and Patty read to that effect this morning. And they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So why have they come? They've come to see and worship the King, and that's what they do. You see, Matthew is the most Jewish gospel. It was written for a Jewish audience. He continuously quotes Old Testament scripture saying, this is fulfilled as was written by the prophet. It's the most Jewish gospel written for the Jews, and yet the first people to come and worship Jesus are not the Jews, but the Gentiles. Herod goes on a rampage of murdering innocent children. Because the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is a threat to all the powers of this world. Now, interestingly, to balance this out, Luke, written to a Gentile audience, has the poor Jewish shepherds as the first worshipers. But it's the poor Jewish shepherds, not the chief priests and the scribes and the Herods. So why is Matthew telling this story? That's kind of the focus of my sermon in the next few minutes. I mentioned already that Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and its intended audience seems to be Jewish, and yet the first people to worship Christ are these non-Jewish pagan astrologers. For the most part, the Jews are oblivious to what is happening in their own story. The scribes and chief priests are serving Herod, the half-Jew and brutal puppet king who probably didn't realize he wasn't as great. He was known as Herod the Great, but he wasn't really as great as he thought he was. Because we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, that when Herod and all Jerusalem, when they heard about this king being born, they were all frightened. And this fear and insecurity leads to the murder of innocent children in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill God's promises, the newborn king. And the book of Revelation pictures this tragedy as the dragon chasing the woman who has given birth, but God protects the child. Herod's rage is nothing short of demonic, especially when you compare that in the book of Revelation. When human beings reject God's good ways and turn to evil, they become beast-like. Something we are seeing even in our world today. And what Matthew is showing here is that right from the beginning of Christ's birth, there is this dual theme of those who will be threatened by this message and those who come seeking, even from far off, to believe and bow their knee to Christ. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, calls Matthew's message political dynamite. And I'll quote him here. I think it's on the screen. Is it? No? If it's not, I'll just read it. This is N.T. Wright. This is what he tells us. That's Matthew, is political dynamite. Jesus, Matthew is saying, is the true king of the Jews. And old Herod is the false one, a usurper, an imposter. As we shall see, this Herod died soon after Jesus' birth, but his sons ruled on, and one of them, Herod Antipas, plays a significant role in the developing story of Jesus himself. The house of Herod did not take kindly to the idea of anyone else claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so whether it's Herod or the Jewish religious authorities or later the Roman Empire, the coming of Christ threatens their world because the true king has come. And he rules not by brute force, but by love and sacrifice. These weapons of love and sacrifice are very powerful, and they upset the powers of the world, who would rather keep people bound in fear. And so the first reason Matthew is telling the story is Christ is the true king. Another reason I believe Matthew includes this story and particular relevance to us is that right at the beginning of the gospel, Matthew shows that Christ is not simply the Jewish Messiah. He is far more than they imagine him to be. He is the savior of the whole world. He is the king. But not just the Jewish king, he's the king of all nations, of all creation, in fact. And all who come to him in faith are part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so the most Jewish gospel then points us to this kingship and the kingdom of God that Isaiah had already envisioned, and now that we here are all part of. And we must not settle for anything less. That is the gospel, the good news. The king has come and he has inaugurated the kingdom. And the gospel of Matthew will then go on to explain what this kingdom is like. We have, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and then the stories and the deeds of Jesus and goes on of who belong to the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount turns the value system of this world upside down, or as you would maybe prefer, the right side up. It's the meek who inherit the earth. It's the poor who are blessed. It goes on and on that the kingdom has come and it's overturned the value system of this world. God is not a tribal God for the Jews only or any particular nation. He is Lord of all. The church has a gospel to proclaim, which is not aligned with... Okay. Let's read that together till I catch my breath here. Okay, let's read it together. The church... Okay. Right? The gospel is big. It covers everything. It is the good news. It's not just a bumper sticker. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. That's how Matthew ends his gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we cannot isolate these verses from the rest of the gospel, which gives us a vision of what the kingdom of God looks like. Sometimes we take these verses and just have them as our little, you know, we need to do this kind of. No, but this frames the whole thing of God's mission in the world. But it is an important part of the gospel. This is where we are left with. We have a gospel to proclaim. We have a story to tell to the nations, as the hymn says. The gospel covers everything and everyone in this world. And so does the mission God calls his people to. I've said this before and others have said it. The mission is properly something God does in drawing nations to himself. Throughout church history, actually that has been the understanding. Missions is not something just kind of the task of the church. It is actually something that God is doing. God sends. Okay, that's where you get mission. Missio. God is a sending God. He sends his Son. He sends his Spirit. He sends us out to draw everything back in. All nations, all creations. And the relevance to us is that this promise that we read in Isaiah 60, which is specifically fulfilled in Christ, because truly it is Christ who has risen on the nations. Arise, shine, your light has come. Christ has come. But by extension now, this is lived out by the church. We live this out. It's not just, oh, some people do this who are under the title missionary. No, this is us. Missions are us. Like toys are us. Or mission is us. Not plural, actually. It should be singular. It's the mission of God. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, then becomes the call for the church. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. How's that for a promise for 2024? Yeah, there's darkness around us. And it might even grow thicker. But arise, because the light has come, and God's glory is shining upon you. In Matthew 5, verses 14 to 17, Jesus calls his disciples the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Christ continues to draw all people to himself. Another great missions hymn, I've kind of like alluded to and kind of mentioned a few missions hymn. And I think toward the turn of the 20th century, so early 1900s, there were a lot of missionary hymns. I think there was just this fervent desire to see the nations reached for Christ. And I think in a good, healthy way, we need to rekindle that in our time. Every generation needs to rekindle this passion that Christ is for the whole wide world. And especially as our world is becoming more and more tribal, Yeah, we think we're becoming very, you know, fancy with our technology, but we're actually becoming very tribal. And we need to proclaim that Christ is for the whole wide world. And so it's another hymn by John Oxenham, which was actually his pseudonym. His name was William Dunkerley. But another hymn which says, in Christ, I think it's on the screen, or should be. Yeah, there is no east or west. Can I see the echoes of Kipling there? So in Christ, there is no east or west. In him, no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole earth. It's only in Christ. The gospel alone is the answer to our fractured world. There's no other reason why you and I should be sitting here together, except that we are drawn by Christ. He is our koinonia, our common fellowship here. And we cannot afford to reduce the gospel simply to just various individual ministries we do as a church or mission agencies. The gospel touches every part of human existence and every sphere of society. We have a gospel to proclaim. God has called us. And if we forget that, a call just came. Right? We have a gospel to proclaim that Christ is King and his kingdom is here. We must understand we don't bring the kingdom about. It is here and it's coming in its fullness. What we are called is to enter into the vastness of that kingdom. And how do we enter in? Well, Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. Frederick Buechner recounts an incident in his life of encountering the kingdom just in an everyday situation. And it's a bit of a long quote by him, but just bear with me. It's not on the screen, but he writes well, so hopefully that'll keep your attention. So here is Frederick Buechner, Christian writer, pastor. He says this: I was walking along Central Park South near Columbus Circle at the foot of the park when a middle-aged black woman came toward me going the other way. Just as she passed me, she spoke. What she said was, Jesus loves you. That is what she said. Jesus loves you. Just like that. She said it in as everyday a voice as if she had been saying good morning. And I was so caught off guard that it wasn't until she was lost in the crowd that I realized what she had said and wondered if I could ever catch up with her and say, yes, if I believe anything worth believing in this whole world, I believe that he loves me. He loves you. He loves the whole doomed, damned pack of us. For the rest of the way I was going, the streets I walked on were paved with gold. Nothing was different. Everything was different. The city transfigured. I was transfigured. It was a new New York coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride prepared for her husband. The dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That is the city for a moment I saw. For a moment it was not the world as it is that I saw, but the world as it might be. As something deep within the world wants to be and is preparing to be, the way in darkness a seed prepares for growth, the way leaven works in bread. That's the end of his account. And I think something similar, if not more profound, happened to the wise men. They have seen Christ. They have turned and seen the face of God. They have turned to God and their lives would never be the same. They would have never seen the world the same way as they did before. As they head back, the text says, another way. They refuse to play Herod's game of power and brutality. They refuse any other kingship. But to the one, or bowing to the one that they had just visited, Christ the Lord. Life is never same for the person who turns to God in faith, who bows his or her knee to Christ as their Lord and Savior, who experiences the forgiveness of sins and the entrance into this kingdom that is so vast and is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's the invitation this morning as we think of Christ's great kingdom and as we think of his lordship over all. The invitation is come, bow down. Come, repent and believe. Become part of this new kingdom. Let's see the world as it might be, not just the way it is, as it one day will be when we see the kingdom in all its fullness, because we are already seeing some of it here. And so, Lord, I pray.